This is a harvest time, all right, but it's a harvest time for Satan, who is disguised as a messenger of light and his dispensers as ministers of righteousness. And who is being harvested here? People who are hurting, people who are confused, people who are grieving, people who are mourning. None of them know the truth. None of them know any vital truth concerning the true God, the true Christ, true spirituality. And don't anybody think for a second that I think, oh, this is a legitimate revival. It's not. It's not. It's a Christian revival. I don't want this to escape anyone. The miracle of what was happening yesterday. We are witnessing the final days of Millennium 6.
Martin, God has to do something about sin. What about sin? You have to deal with sin. How can everybody be saved? You say everybody's going to be saved, but people are sinners. God has to deal with sin. Sin, sin. Don't you know it's all about sin? There's a city for sin. There's a people who specialize in sin. And ironically, it's Christians. Christians love sin. They love to still make sin the barrier between God and humanity, when in fact, God did something about it. Everybody, this is Martin Zender. God did something about sin. Don't know if any of you Christians out there got the news flash. A friend of mine, her dad, thinks that sin is going to still keep billions of people from God for eternity. Sin is going to do that. Sin. I asked him, what did Jesus Christ come to do? Well, he came to take away the sin of the world. Yes. Oh, he came to take away the sin of the world. Yeah. I wonder if it worked. What? I wonder if it worked, sir. I wonder if it worked. God came to take away the sin of the world. I wonder if it worked. Yeah, it worked. We could talk about eternal torment if the Son of God had not come to take away the sin of the world. John 1:29. I am audacious enough to believe he succeeded. And in the book of Hebrews, we have a simple phrase. And this guy said, by the way, you know, he still insisted that every man, he still insisted that millions and billions of people are going to go to hell for eternity. What can we say about the efficiency of the sacrifice of Christ when the only sin you really go to hell for is not believing in Jesus Christ, right? If you believe in Jesus Christ, nothing else matters, correct? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be a glutton, you can be a boaster, you can be proud, you can be envious, you can be a whoremonger, you can be a prostitute, you can be a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. But if you believe in Jesus, well, you can put the Christian bumper sticker on your car, be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet. I know I usually hate them, but it's the only bumper sticker I ever saw coming out of Christianity that I liked. Be patient, God isn't finished with me yet. So he died for all these sins. Yeah, he died for gluttony, for prostitution, all this. But those sins won't send you to hell for eternity if you're a believer. So the one sin that damns you is unbelief. So instead of dying for these 490 inconsequential sins such as gluttony and pride, why didn't God die for the sin that's going to send everybody to hell for eternity? Why didn't he die for unbelief? Then he only had to die for one sin, leave the others undone, and everybody goes to heaven for eternity. Unless he's trying on purpose to screw everybody up. There's 490 ways to screw it up. But the essential sin remains unbelief. You're going to go to hell for that sin. I don't know why I'm talking like Woody Allen. I have no idea. I don't understand it myself. I just break into it. How inefficient of the Son to die for every sin except the one that's going to send you to hell for eternity. So this guy I talked to apparently has no problem with that. Again, in spite of the fact that something was done about it. If something hadn't been done about it, even I, Martin Zender, would entertain the thought of eternal torment, or at least annihilation. Probably couldn't go to the eternal torment, but you could probably talk to me about annihilation, that once you die, you're dead, there's no resurrection. But since Christ came to put away sin, and he took the sins of the world on himself, then what's now standing in the way? And we have this simple phrase in Hebrews, namely this. Verse 3, Christ, who, being the effulgence of his glory, God's glory, and the emblem of his assumption, God's assumption, I told you about that before, I'll explain that to you, besides carrying on all by his powerful declaration, making a cleansing of sins, is seated at the right hand of God. I love how God just passes over this, making a cleansing of sins. He just passes over that. Making a cleansing of sin. It's like in the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the earth became a chaos. And he created the heavens and the earth. 1 second. Is it one verse, one moment? I mean, if I had created the heavens and the earth, I would have elaborated on it. I would have, like, chapter one. Martin Zender sat in his chair, contemplating the exact manner in which he would create the first star. He rubbed his creative mitts together, licked his index finger, put on a cerebral show, the likes of which no one had ever seen, and by the power of his will, slowly, yet very, very concisely, and with great power and purpose, brought the first star. And I would have elaborated and bragged about it. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth became a chaos and vacant. And then the God, it's like a footnote. That's how easy it is for him. So cleansing of sin, it goes right over it. And people pass over it. And the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, the Son of God would be taking this Israel's sins away. I gave you that verse a couple weeks ago. Matthew 1:21 or something. Yeah, indeed, it's Matthew 1:21. Now she, Mary, shall be bringing forth a son, and you shall be calling his name Jesus, for he shall be saving, Jesus means Savior, his people from their sins. And Paul confirms the truth that the sins are going to be removed from Israel. And Romans 11, thus all Israel shall be saved according as it is written, arising out of Zion shall be the rescuer, and on that goes. So a cleansing of sin. I love how he says that, like it's no big deal. But it was a huge deal. Great energy coming from Christ. The blood of Christ speaks of his suffering. The blood of Christ didn't save us. It was a liquid. Represented the soul. The soul was in the blood, not the life. Life's in the spirit. The soul's in the blood. That is the feeling, the pain. He suffered for our sakes to show us how much he loved us. His blood bought our deliverance. His suffering, what he did for us. Not what his blood did, what he, Jesus Christ, who loves us, did for us. He has emotional attachment. It's an emotion, very complex emotion, love is. And his emotion, he saw us. He loved us even while he was on the cross. He knew he was suffering for those yet unborn, for us. So this tells me that the entrance of sin in the universe, the presence of sin in the universe, is all taken into account. It's accounted for by this one phrase, cleansing of sin. It came in order to leave. Sin came in order to leave. It has a short time on the stage. I know it seems like a long time. This thing's protracted, if you ask me, but it's not going to go on a minute longer than it has to. He's made a cleansing of sin. So this makes it clear that in the grand scheme of things, sin is considered only a temporary stain in the whole grand scheme. It's just a little blot. It's temporary, but essential to an understanding of salvation. You got to know sin in order to appreciate salvation. It's simple. Contrast. Again, contrast, contrast, contrast. Just one simple phrase in Hebrews. I wanted to bring that up to you. I hate to go on to chapter 2 without bringing that up. Then we got this amazing statement. I love these practical statements in the scriptures. And one of the most practical ones I find in Hebrews, it's in Hebrews 1, 3. Well, I'm going to start with verse 1 to get into the flow here. By many portions and many modes of old, God, speaking to the fathers and the prophets, in the last of these days, speaks to us in a Son, whom he appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom he also makes the eons. End of verse 2. Through whom, Jesus Christ, God also makes the eons. God didn't make the eons. He made them through Jesus Christ. This agrees with 1 Corinthians 8:6. All is out of God, but all is through Christ. Christ is the channel through which everything comes into existence. And the first thing I believe Jesus Christ created were the eons, the times, because otherwise God doesn't have a framework on which to reveal himself. We only understand things through time. God made us that way. We're limited. We're fragile. Your minds would explode if God asked you to understand eternity. I told you, I used to tell my kids God had neither beginning or end. And they were like 3 and 6 years old at this time. And that drove them crazy. God had no beginning or end. We don't understand that. And they used to jump down on the bed in total frustration, holding their heads, pulling their hair and screaming. It's like, how could he not have a beginning? And I said, calm down. You can't understand it. We're not supposed to understand eternity. So God, in his mercy, within eternity, which he understands, I don't even understand within eternity. That saying itself probably doesn't make sense. But within eternity, I'm going to say it anyway, he made the eons. He made a framework of time. Now he has something sticky on which to hang his revelation. The eons are sticky. You can do stuff during the eons. You can do something on day one. You can do something on day two. You can have process. You can come to a realization of the truth. None of these things are possible. You can't come to a realization of something. You can't learn something, because these speak of processes, unless you have something sticky to hang it on. And that sticky thing is time. We take time for granted, but time was created. The eons specifically, the eons were created as a framework, as a template, as a canvas upon which God paints his masterpiece. They're called the Aeonian times. And now that God has a calendar, now he can start to do stuff. You see, you can't even say do stuff unless you're speaking of time. Things aren't done in eternity. And even when we're snatched away, we're not going to be in eternity. We're not. We're going to be at the beginning of Eon 4. Doesn't sound like eternity to me. Oh, we're saved. We've entered into eternity. No, you've entered into Eon 4. Sorry to burst your spiritual bubble there, but I actually enjoyed it. I didn't mind it at all. Bursting your spiritual bubble. Well, it's not a spiritual bubble anyway. Spiritual bubbles concern truth. And the truth is that we are moving through a framework of time. Now, I get this argument all the time, but Martin, God's eternal. We're supposed to think eternally because God's eternal. No, we're not. God is also unlocatable. He is everywhere. We can't grasp that. So he creates Christ because Christ can be GPS'd. Christ is located somewhere. All these things are to help us feeble people, because we are purposely subjected to time. And even when we are changed, when our bodies are made glorious, we're still going to be subjected to time. But I don't know about you, but I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy the time of my resurrection. Those 1,000 years, you know, the first 1,000 years of our glory. You remember when you were a kid and that weekend couldn't be long enough? You just wanted the time to stretch out. You want it to last forever. But it never did. It always came to an end. Imagine being in glory and just luxuriating, and every minute is pure pleasure, and you realize that was only the first minute. Oh my gosh, that was only the first minute. I got another 1,000 years of this, and then that's just like the Saturday. This is like the beginning of the week. No, that's like Friday night. And then you have Saturday to look forward to, which is, well, actually, that would be Saturday. I got to say, yeah, the 1,000 years would be Saturday, because that's the true Sabbath. That's the Sabbath, quote, day, unquote, God's working toward the 1,000 years of stopping, commonly referred to as rest in the King James Version. So I would probably have to call the new heavens and the new earth, Eon 5, that follows Eon 4, probably have to call that Sunday. That would be the beginning of the week. Why not? And that eon goes for more than 1,000 years, thousands and thousands of years probably. What happens after that? I don't know. The Aeonian times come to an end. Does that mean time comes to an end? I used to think so, but I don't think so anymore. I just think the Aeonian times come to an end. Maybe more times are going to start then, but they won't be called eons. What are they going to be called? I don't know. They're going to be called flugels or something. I don't know. The flugel times, the hippity hops. I don't know. I don't know. Whatever you want to call them, I don't know what happens at the consummation of the eons. All I know is that I'm going to enjoy every single minute of it, and I'm going to thank Jesus Christ who created these eons so that we could, in progress, so that we could make steady progress so that we could go from glory to glory, so that we can see things unfold and appreciate more and more the heart of God. That would be impossible apart from the Aeonian times, and the Aeonian times would have been impossible, were impossible without Jesus Christ creating the eons. Hebrews 1:2. Screw up if you're an Israelite. I mean, you can't screw up. It's not that you can't screw up, it's that you can't screw up. Did you get the difference there? Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zenner. Did you get the difference there? If you screw up, you're in trouble. I mean, you can screw up. There's 100 ways to screw up if you're an Israelite, and we're going to see that in the book of Hebrews. So you can screw up, but you can't screw up in that if you do, you are out of the kingdom. Did I say this was Martin Zenner? Yes, I did. Welcome to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to move along here in Hebrews. Now, listen to this. Chapter 2. This is why, if you're reading the book of Hebrews, and if you're applying this to yourself, you are not going to have peace of mind. This is why. Folks, it's so important to read the parts of the Bible that belong to you. Now, I'm not saying you can't read other parts of the Bible, but you have to read them with intelligence. You have to read other parts of the Bible and understand that they're for you, but not to you. You learn about God's chosen people. You learn about God's ways, how He does things, some of His principles. But when you want to know what applies to you, you have to read Paul's letters. There are several places in Hebrews that have really taken away people's peace because they apply this to themselves. And Hebrews chapter 2 is one of these places. This is classic, really, classic Israelite stuff. And this study in Hebrews, if it does nothing else, it's going to train you and teach you that you cannot go to scriptures that don't belong to you and find peace. If you go to other parts of scripture that do belong to you and you consider these parts of scriptures as well, Hebrews, you're going to see a conflict. You're going to see a conflict between Hebrews and Romans. You're going to see a conflict between Hebrews and Ephesians, although it's very, very subtle conflict. When we get to chapter 3, talk about the celestial calling. Hebrews, the writer here, Paul, is talking about a celestial calling. It's celestial in nature. Paul, on the other hand, when he writes Ephesians, talks about a calling among the celestials. Very subtle difference. You have to pay attention. I'm happy to help you do that. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we who... The Hebrews. This is the book to the Hebrews. We must more exceedingly be heeding what is heard. You have to absolutely listen and pay attention to hear and to heed. Those are the English elements of the Hebrew, of the Greek word translated obey in the Concordant version. You must exceedingly be heeding what is being heard, lest at some time we may be drifting by. Did you hear that language there? It's called not being sure of your salvation, because ladies and gentlemen, the Israelites are on probation because they're under the jurisdiction of law, and law can only offer forgiveness. Forgiveness is conditional. If you keep meeting the requirements, you're forgiven. But if you screw up, then a pardon or a forgiveness can be revoked, can be retracted. That does not belong to our evangel. We are justified by faith. And justification means you're made righteous. This is only found in Paul's gospel. Now, Paul says that this is apart from law. No one can be justified in law, but justification can only come apart from law. However, in Hebrews here, we're still looking at law, because you'll find the word priesthood over and over and over again in this book. Priesthood has to do with those who are go-betweens between God and humanity, and has to do with the administration of law. It's a better covenant. What does the covenant have to do with? You'll find that phrase in here. We're going to get to it. Better covenant. Covenant has to do with an agreement, a promise God made. Has to do with the law, right? The old covenant was, you do your part, I'll do mine. They broke it. Israel broke it. Couldn't do their part. New covenant is God will put His law on their hearts. His law on their hearts. So we're still in the realm of law in the book of Hebrews. Therefore,
since justification comes apart from law, and since we're in law in Hebrews, we are not talking about justification. Again, justification, don't get thrown off by that theological term. You got the root word there, just, which means right. You're right. God looks at you and says, you're right. You're done. You're complete. You're finished. You're right. You are conformed to my standard through my son. Not so in Hebrews. And it must have been tough for Paul, who I believe wrote this book, although we don't know for sure because there's no stated authorship here. And I claim, I forward the thought that Paul's name would have killed this letter because people hated him, especially the Jews. And yet no one knew more about the Jewish call than Paul. And so he's warning them here. You must be heeding what is being heard, what I'm telling you, and what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have told you, the four accounts. You must be heeding this or you'll be drifting by. In other words, the call will pass you by. Same in the book of Revelation. He who overcomes will eat of the tree of life. If you don't overcome, you won't eat of the tree of life. You have to have a t-shirt that says overcomer. You have to have been there, done that, and got your t-shirt, because if you don't endure, you won't be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. We'll be getting this in when we get to the book of Revelation. And I'm going to contrast constantly through these circumcision books this message with our message. Our message is you can't screw it up. Their message is you can damn well screw it up, and you better be careful. I'm going to go to the 10 virgins in a second here. For if the word, I'm in verse 2 now, 2-2, for if the word spoken through messengers came to be confirmed, and every transgression and disobedience obtained a fair reward, it's tit for tat here. If you screwed up, there's a penalty. How shall we be escaping when neglecting a salvation of such proportions, which obtaining a beginning through the speaking of the Lord was confirmed to us by those who hear him, i.e. the disciples, the apostles, God corroborating both by signs and miracles and by various powerful deeds and parting of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So Israel, very much a calling of signs and miracles, very much a physical calling. This goes along perfectly, doesn't it? Signs and miracles, physical, with doing stuff, with producing fruit worthy of repentance. The opposite of that is neglecting the salvation. Now, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 25. Listen to this. This will corroborate what we just read in Hebrews chapter 2. Then likened shall be the kingdom of the heavens to 10 virgins who, getting their torches, come out to meet the bridegroom. Remember, Israel's always compared to a bride. We are not the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Much closer relationship. I used to think in the old days, man, how close can you get to God? To be a bride standing right next to Jesus Christ, right next to him. Then I found out I'm the body of Christ. I'm not right next to him. I am him. Profound difference there. So they get their torches, come out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were stupid. I love how stupid is a scripture word. You know that. And five were prudent. Verse 3, for the stupid getting their torches got no oil with them. Oil is significant. It's typical of the spirit. They had no spirit. They had not the spirit of God. It was all form, all show, form of devoutness, denying the power. No oil. For our torches are going out. Now, you can't, if you're an Israelite, you can't just run strong at the beginning of the race and fade at the end. You have to have enough oil to be able to meet the bridegroom when he comes. You can't slack off. You have to endure to the end. He or she who endures to the end shall be saved. And again, this is not eternal salvation. Everybody has that. Duh. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. This is aeonian salvation. And specifically for the Israelites here, it is salvation for the 1,000-year kingdom. If you really want to understand the circumcision gospel, if you want to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and Hebrews, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you need to understand that Jesus came proclaiming a 1,000-year kingdom. So all those threats of Gehenna and casting your eye out from you and cutting your hand off, it all has to do with who is going to make it into this 1,000-year kingdom. We're not talking about eternity here. So five of the virgins were stupid, and yet five of the virgins were prudent, and the prudent ones got oil in the crocks with their torches. No sense having a torch if you don't have any fuel. The fuel here typically is the Spirit of God. And I know only God can impart that. I know that. That's the absolute viewpoint. Relatively here, we're looking for worthy people in Israel to meet him. Now, at the delaying of the bridegroom, they all nod and drowse. This is the trial of time. Even we in the body of Christ suffer from this, but I'm going to give you good news concerning that before this show ends. But Israel, see, because he tarries, because the kingdom is put on hold, and this is why Hebrews is written, that many of them, their love waxed cold, and they forgot about him. At the delaying of the bridegroom, they all nod and drowsed. And it was important for them not to do that, but they did it. Now, in the middle of the night, a clamor occurs. Verse 6, lo, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Because remember, to Israel, he's coming as a thief in the night. Then roused were all the virgins, and they adorned their torches. Now the stupid said to the prudent, give us of your oil, for our torches are going out. Yet the prudent answered, saying, no, lest at some time there should not be sufficient for us and you. Now, these five virgins were not ridiculed. They were not condemned. But it came to that you provide your own oil. You're not going to give your oil to somebody else. Everybody answers for himself here in the kingdom of God for Israel. This is their calling, distinct from the body of Christ. Going to show you a really cool picture how it's distinct. The prudent said, no, lest at some time we're not going to have enough. Go rather to those who are selling and buy oil for yourselves. Now, at their coming away to buy, they went away to buy oil. While they were gone, however, the bridegroom came, and those who are ready, keyword, Matthew 25:10, those who are ready entered with him into the wedding festivities, and the door is locked. Now, subsequently, the rest of the virgins also are coming. They finally got their oil, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Yet he, answering, said, verily, I'm saying to you, I am not acquainted with you. Ouch. That smarts. Jesus says then in verse 13, the parable's over, watch then, for you're not aware of the day, neither the hour. That is tough. Ouch. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Contrast this with our evangel. And I'm going to close with this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to indignation. We cannot suffer disappointment because the gospel of the uncircumcision is totally of grace. You can't screw it up. You can't be found lacking. Because this is all Christ, it's all God, and it's presented that way from the get-go. With Israel, it's presented as, you do this, I'll do that. It's conditional. It's contingent upon obedience. Our evangel, no. It's contingent upon him and him alone. God did not appoint us to indignation or disappointment, but to the procuring of salvation. How? By being worthy, by waiting, by watching? No, the procuring of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole evangel in a nutshell, that Jesus Christ has saved us. He procured it 100%. There's nothing left for you to do, not even to believe, because even that is a gift of God. And if you're chosen beforehand, he will give you that gift and you will believe. Who died for our sakes. That, listen to this, verse 10, whether we may be watching or drowsing, we should be living at the same time together with him. You hear that? Whether we may be watching or drowsing. The five virgins who were stupid in Matthew 25, they were drowsing. They didn't realize he was coming. They saw him. Suddenly they're in a panic. They go to get their oil. By the time they get back, the deal is done. It's sealed. And he says, I did not know you. That will strike terror into the heart of someone reading Matthew and saying, my God, this is my call. Or it'll strike terror into your heart if you're reading Hebrews chapter 2 and you realize that, man, this is going to pass me by if I'm not paying attention. Not so with our evangel. We will be living at the same time together with him, whether we're watching or drowsing. Verse 11, wherefore, console one another and edify one another according as you are doing also. I am consoling you and edifying you. I mean, my God, of course I want you to be ready. Of course I want you to be paying attention. I want you to be listening to these shows and learning and reading your scriptures, reading Paul, thinking about this day in and day out. I want that for you. That's what I do. I have to do it. I can't do anything but that. But I want you to know and be consoled by the fact that if you're drowsing, if you're off in the world, if you're doing something else and you're not paying attention, nevertheless, because of your belief in him that he gave you, you are saved because faith, it's faith alone, not works, not looking good for him, not having oil. It's just simply believing that Jesus Christ did this for you before you were even born. You have been procured beforehand by Jesus Christ. And that's been confirmed to you through the word, not the word of Hebrews, not the word of Matthew 25, but through the word of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Whether we're watching or drowsing, we will be living at the same time together with him. And I'm consoling you today and myself with this word.
God cannot reveal salvation unless he has a background of sin. Remember that. How can a Savior be revealed unless we have sin? God created evil, and through evil came sin. And now we have sin. We have a terrible, ugly backdrop of sin. Now, that's a terrible, ugly backdrop of sin, in case anybody didn't know what that scribble was. But now we have a background in front of which God's going to reveal a Savior. How do you know you got a Savior unless you need one? How can you be reconciled to God unless you're estranged first? People think that God's coming up with plan B with his salvation business. Mankind got messed up in Adam. Now he's going to plan B, which is Jesus Christ. But you know something? God had Jesus Christ in his bosom the whole time. And he had salvation in his heart the whole time. And the salvation came first. And in order to display that, he creates a field of evil. So the preachers, they got it all turned around. They think that evil came first and now God's coming up with this band-aid to fix it. But the truth is that he had salvation in his mind before the disease came. He had the cure first. But you can't reveal a cure unless you got a disease. So he puts the evil in there and he gets all mankind embroiled in sin and decay, and now the field is ripe for a revelation of a Savior. And God turns out to be a genius, doesn't he? And how would we know of the love of God unless the Savior, the Son of his love, was hanging naked on a Roman cross? And from there he said, "Father, forgive them." Oh my God, when we hear that, we fall to our knees. Why? Because of the backdrop, because of where he said it. If he'd have been hanging out in Jerusalem under a palm tree and said, "Father, forgive them," it doesn't stun us to worship. But he says that, nailed to a Roman cross, and we're stunned and we worship him. And that was of God. That was the most evil that there ever happened. You have people tell you, "You mean to tell me that God's behind the Holocaust? You mean to tell me that God was behind World War II?" And you say, "Brother, why are you wasting your time with these lesser evils? Let's go to the greatest evil that ever occurred in the history of the universe, the crucifixion of the Son of God. That's the pinnacle." And I got verses from Acts chapter 2 that said this was in accord with the counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Because against this cross, he reveals a Savior. Somebody says, "My daughter is a sinner." I said, "Hey, things are working out great. I got a Savior. This is working out great." I threw my notes to the wind there.